Thank you for that beautiful song. I want to remind the board members of, that we will meet today at 5. I was watching a court case this week, and the judge said to the defendant, I see that you quit paying this loan as soon as the divorce was finalized. And the person says, oh, what a coincidence. And the judge says, I don't think it's coincidence at all. I think there's a correlation. This money is clearly, all this money was spent on you. You took all this money and there is a divorce. You owe all of it and you decide not to pay the last half. At the same time, this divorce took place. And the person said, it's a total coincidence. The Bible is filled with all kinds of connections, correlations, things that have meaning if you know how to connect them. Take, for instance, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Is there any connection to that? Oh, yes. A few thousand years before, there's a story in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham who was asked by God to sacrifice his son. For the unlearned reader of the Bible, that would raise all kinds of questions, because how could God, who prohibits child sacrifice, ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? It wasn't child sacrifice. It had deeper meaning. It had a connection with Jesus dying on the cross. So Abraham obeys and he takes his son. He prepares to sacrifice the boy, who is 14 years old, willingly climbs up on the altar. And Abraham, with a knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into the heart of his boy, is stopped by the voice of an angel who says, stop. And there is a ram caught in a thicket, and Abraham is instructed, there is the sacrifice. A few hundred years later, Israel's most famous king, David, is facing a situation he cannot solve. A plague is sweeping across his land, and people are dying by the thousands. He's been told by God to offer a sacrifice to assuage the wrath of God, because this plague came in direct consequence to sin. David chooses a spot. What spot? The same spot Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. The same spot that Jesus would die on the cross. And he offers a sacrifice. Araunah wants to give him his threshing floor and an ox and everything he needs. And David says, no, I can't accept it. I must pay for it, because it wouldn't be a sacrifice. The Bible is filled with connective connections. There are no consequences in this book. The same God wrote the New Testament that wrote the Old Testament. Today we have arrived at the end of our journey through the book of Exodus. And we are going to witness what is called the inauguration of the tabernacle. We have very deliberately and slowly gone through the construction and the giving of the plans and the instructions, the edification of the temple, of the tabernacle itself, all the furniture, even an inspection. Now it's to be inaugurated. What is interesting is the date that this tabernacle is to be inaugurated on coincides with another date. It's not a coincidence. This tabernacle is actually going to be the occasion of God's glory coming down in a manifestation greater than any manifestation that the people of Israel had ever seen before. They had seen God's glory in Egypt in the 10 plagues and in the crossing of the Red Sea. They had seen the fire and the smoke on the mountain. But they hadn't seen God close up. It had always been at a distance. And they were waiting for that fulfillment. In fact, they were waiting for this promise, promised way back in Exodus chapter 29, to be fulfilled. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Here is the promise. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The day came for the fulfillment of that promise. It was just the beginning because God would keep his promise. And this is the day that he chose to inaugurate the tabernacle. Verse 1 of chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. It's 1 year to the date that the Exodus occurred. The tabernacle will be inaugurated. 1 year ago, Israel's divisions marched out of Egypt under the mighty hand of Pharaoh, who relented. God, and God alone, delivered his people. They had been in the wilderness for a year. And in the last few months, this tabernacle has been built. It's reached culmination, and on this day, it is to be dedicated. God gives very specific, deliberate instructions in order of how this inauguration is to be carried out. First, Moses is to erect the tabernacle. It's a tent. So he is to put the structure up and drape all of the materials over it. Then he is to set up the furniture on the inside, starting from the Holy of Holies, and begin to work his way out. Followed by the furniture that is on the outside in the courtyard. And then lastly, the fence, which is a linen fence that goes around the outside. Here is this order. Notice the deliberate order that God is giving to Moses. Verse 3, place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set up what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Bring the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance of the to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And then once everything is set up in its order, and I'm going to take you through this because Moses does it each step as God tells him, and he will initiate Moses will initiate the use of each piece of furniture as he goes through. And he is to take an anointing oil that has been prepared, and he is to anoint the whole tabernacle and set it apart unto God. This is what it says. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate them. Now, the last thing Moses would be consecrating were the men who would serve inside this tabernacle. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so they may serve me as priest. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations. These are the final instructions. The question is, when will God come down in his glory? And you will see all the way through here that it says Moses did everything as the Lord commanded, as it says in verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. Let's go through it. That was an overview. So here's a step by step of what Moses did that day. Moses starts with the tabernacle itself, having the structure set up and then all of the canvases and the roof, everything draped over it. This is to be the actual dwelling place of God, representing his presence for his people. So verse 18, when Moses set up the tabernacle, He put the bases in place. These are the posts or the structure. Erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the post. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. So he pitches the tent, but God's glory didn't come down. Then he moves on to the next step, which is actually the most important piece of furniture about the tabernacle. Moses, in his second step, he takes the Ten Commandments and he places them inside the ark. Notice verse 20. He took the testimony, this is another name for the Ten Commandments, and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. So the ark, as a way of review, is so important because it represents God's throne, the mercy seat that's on the top cover, two cherubim right here, is a replica of what God's throne in heaven looks like. And this ark actually represents God's throne where he rules in majesty. The Ten Commandments inside the ark represents God's legal authority over his people. But that mercy seat in the middle where the blood would be placed just once a year on Atonement Day represents God's grace, God's forgiveness. Moses did that, but the glory of God didn't come down. Then Moses moves on to the next piece of furniture, which is this little table. On the other side, the Ark of the Covenant is there. There is a curtain which shields it. And he moves into the next section, which is called the holy place. And the first piece of furniture is a table. And Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. So this is the first bread ever baked. It will continue now for 500 years as long as the tabernacle exists and then hundreds of years after that in the temple. This bread will be baked once a week and placed on that table. The bread is a reminder that God is a God of provision. He's also a God of fellowship. That's a table of communion that represents God communing with his people. Then the prophet moves to the lampstand. In verse 24, he placed the lampstand and the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. So Moses lit the lamps and they flicker for the first time, representing that God is the source of life. No wonder we are pro-life, because God is the source of life. He's the source of light. These lampstands are masterpieces. They have buds, almond buds, and blossoms, and because they represent life. They're beautiful. But God is a God of life. But the glory of God didn't fall down. It didn't come after Moses lit the lamps. So he moves on to the next piece, which is in the same room, the Holy of Holies, and it's called the Altar of Incense. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. This is the first prayer that is offered on this altar of incense, on this gold altar. There's another altar in the courtyard, a bronze altar. This is the one inside the tent. The first sacrifice, which represents prayer, was intercessory prayer to God, Moses makes as he burns this incense. But the glory of God didn't come down. So now Moses moves outside the tent into the courtyard. Verse 29, he set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. This looks like a huge barbecue pit. It has grates. It's bronze, not gold. The gold belongs inside the tent. And it is here that the animals will actually be sacrificed and they will be burnt according to all the instructions that are giving them. This altar is being inaugurated by Moses. It will be a system of sacrifice. It's the only way they can gain forgiveness is to atone for their sin through blood. But the glory of God didn't come down after Moses initiated the altar. So he moved up to the basin. There's a large bronze basin that's also in the courtyard. Verse 30. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded. So the basin is ready. And they use it. The priests wash in at that very moment. It symbolizes God's cleansing power, His grace and His purity to cleanse us. There's only one thing left, and that is to erect the fence that goes around. Because no one can just walk into this tent. The people are not allowed to. Only the priests can go in, and only the high priest can go into the innermost part. So this has restricted access because God is holy. And it's a dangerous place to walk into God's presence. But God has set up a way for them to approach Him. So the fence comes up in verse 33. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. So Moses finished the work. Everything was in place. There's only one thing missing now, and that is the glory of God to come down. But that's something that Moses couldn't make happen. All the craftsmen and all the work and all the people were waiting in suspense. They'd done everything they were supposed to do. They followed the Lord's instructions, and that's as far as they could go. And then we read verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the people had seen glimpses of God's glory before. Back when they were leaving Egypt, they needed a GPS system long before there were GPS systems. I have a smartphone. Oh, I don't have it on. But I always carry my phone on buzzer. I never have it on ring. So I can have my phone off and it feels like it's buzzing and I'll reach for it. But I had it on GPS a few weeks ago and I was going over in Oakville and it told me to turn. And I said, you don't know what you're doing. I do talk to it sometimes. I said, you don't know what you're doing. So I kept on going and I went about a mile and it said, recalculate your route. Turn around. And I said, you don't know what you're doing. So I went 2 miles and it said, recalculate your route. Turn around. So I drove back. I turned. It did know what it was doing all along. I was just checking it out to see if it really knew. I knew all along it was right. But long before there were GPSs or smartphones, God had a GPS in the form of a cloud during the day. And at night it turned to a pillar of fire. That was God's glory. But it was a small glimpse as to what they were about to see on this day. So this is what they saw back in Exodus 13:21. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Moses had seen something of the glory of God in an unusual way. Exodus 24, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. But neither Moses or the Israelites had seen the radiant splendor of God's glory the way they were about to behold it on this day. You see, what this is called a theophany. It's an actual presence. Whether what we call a theophany is when God actually descends and takes up a human body. That was a theophany that went into the fiery furnace with those three Hebrew young men. You don't have to have a body to have a theophany. You just have to have the presence of God descend. And this was God's presence in the form of a cloud. Radiant presence. Now, if you could imagine this tent, all the colors are brilliant, and the curtain is white in the tent. And inside, the light is so strong and so powerful that the tent actually pulsates. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. The light inside makes the whole tent resplendent with God's glory. The people could do nothing. They couldn't enter. They couldn't dare take a step toward the tabernacle. Not even Moses. The tabernacle was filled with a spectacular display of God's radiance. And why not? This is the God of Exodus who had sent 10 plagues of enormous power upon the mightiest country in the world at that time. He's the same God who made the heavens and the earth. He's a God of justice who brought these plagues on the Egyptians. He's a God of love who kept his commandment with Israel as he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a God of divine providence who led his people through the most arid and God-forbidden place to live in the world and yet provided for them. He's a God of truth as he gave them his law. He was a God of mercy as he atoned for their sins and gave them a way to atone for their sins. He's a God of holiness who set them apart. But on this day, he's a God of glory. And God was in the house. And they stood in awe with their mouths closed. There was no access. It was in verse 35 that it says, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was a reminder that you don't march haphazardly into God's presence. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. So we start with Genesis and then we have Exodus. It's not by accident that we go from Exodus to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus begins with a series of commands of how you prepare the sacrifices explicitly. You have seen in our study of the tabernacle that God loves order and he is precise. So the book of Leviticus is all about the instructions of the sacrifices because that's how you get to God. That's how you gain forgiveness. The book of Leviticus may be one of the most important books in the Bible. It may be seen as one of the most difficult to understand, one of the most boring to read. It's not. Someday we'll tackle the book of Leviticus. Not yet. But we also learn this day is that tent is just pulsating with this radiant light, and the people just stand in awe and amazement that God is glorious. He's glorious in his majesty. He's dangerous, mortally dangerous. If anyone would have taken off and walked too close to that tent, they would have died. But do we even sense how overwhelming it is to come into the presence of God? This story reminds us. Paul, in the New Testament, writes that God hasn't changed from this God he was in the Old Testament. In fact, he says, writing to Timothy, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. That's God. But we go from this to the last words of the book of Exodus. They are so encouraging, and from this I'm going to make an application, but let's read them. This is how the book of Exodus ends. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travels. Philip Ryken writes, "Here we see both God's immanence and his transcendence, his nearness as well as the greatness of his glory. God did not just rescue the Israelites from Egypt and then dump them in the wilderness to fend for themselves. On the contrary, he was with his people for good. He wanted to do something more than simply save them. He wanted to have a relationship with them. This was the great comfort that gave them confidence for the future. And in all their travels, through all their troubles, God would be with them every step of the way. He would guide them with his glorious light all the way to the promised land." We have been learning in our travel through the book of Exodus that everything in the book of Exodus pointed to a greater glory. The glory that the children of Israel and Moses saw in that day had to be something to remember. Had to be something to tell your kids about. Your grandkids. I was there that day that God's glory came down on that first day, and we all just looked and we saw that tent. And the light was so powerful. The presence of God so real, we didn't dare move. They told that story. But it can't even begin to compare to the glory that descended upon this earth in the form of a little baby. You see, Jesus is the Moses of our salvation. He is the mediator, the great mediator. Moses was the mediator for his people, but Jesus is the mediator for all people in all times. Moses took a lamb and sacrificed it in Egypt and called it the Passover lamb and prevented the death angel from taking the firstborn. But Jesus himself became our Passover lamb. Moses was the liberator and he brought his people out of Egypt. It is Jesus who is our way out of Egypt. Moses baptized his people in the Red Sea as they escaped Pharaoh's minions. But Jesus, who delivers us, baptizes us in the sea of his grace. The Father rained down manna from heaven for 40 years for the people, but Jesus is our bread in the wilderness. He's our provider. He's the voice from the mountain. He is seen in every piece of furniture. The New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the presence of God. Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." John, who wrote the fourth gospel, said it so eloquently in this verse, and I have read this verse over and over all the way through the book of Exodus. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And the word dwelling means tabernacle. So God came down from heaven. He made a tabernacle among us. His body was the tabernacle. "We have seen his glory." We're talking about the glory there the day they saw. John says, I saw the glory. It was in him. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer of Hebrews knew about this glory. He said, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, when Jesus was on this earth, most of the time, the glory that was in him was veiled by his humanity. Jesus didn't even have a body that people went by, "Wow. Man, look at this. Look at those muscles. Look at that specimen." He didn't. He had an ordinary body. We know that. Isaiah tells us that. He had a very ordinary body. Not one that you would actually turn your head and look twice. He looked like any normal Jew. So his glory was veiled at times. But sometimes it would come out. It would come out when he spoke and they would say, "We never heard anyone speak like this before. He speaks with such authority." There was a time when he went up on a mountain and he took with him James, John, and Peter. And sometimes the curtain would fall, the veil would fall, and the glory would be overwhelming. This is what happened on the mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Jesus, he's standing there and his face shone like the sun. Peter and James are there. No wonder. Peter and John never knew how to react to this. And his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." But all of these were glimpses. The greatest manifestation of God's glory was when Jesus was resurrected. We know this when Jesus was resurrected and he appeared some 13 times to his disciples. Their response to the resurrected Christ is just overwhelming. Thomas, who is considered to be doubting Thomas, the most skeptical, even though all the disciples say that they have met the resurrected Christ, he refuses to believe until he himself meets Christ. And his response is, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." What Thomas saw in that room when he thrust his hands into Jesus' hands and he saw his side where the spear had pierced him was a greater glory than the Israelites beheld in the tabernacle on that day. And this is how Paul compared the two. The glory of the tabernacle and the glory of Jesus. For what was glorious, the tabernacle. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory of Christ. And did you know that in those last words of Exodus, where God makes his promise, he says that he's going to go with his people and he will go with them and the cloud went with them. Jesus gave us that kind of promise before he ascended up into heaven. Matthew 28:20, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I don't care how low you get. I don't care how tired you get or how discouraged you get. The promise is good. Jesus says, "I am with you to the end of the age." I don't care how sick you get. I don't care what problems you have. His promise is to the end of the age. When the British were fighting the French in the Napoleon Wars, they had a rough way to go. The British won for one reason is because they had Admiral Nelson, one of the finest soldiers that history has ever recorded. The British soldiers went through deprivation. One of the officers serving under Nelson wrote, "We are half starved and otherwise inconvenienced by so long out of port." But, listen to what he says in his rebuttal here. "But our reward is that we are with Nelson." Could it not be said of us? We are discouraged living in a country that seems so godless. But we are with Jesus. We are at times overwhelmed by our bodies that get sick and fallible and we face all these problems. But we are with Jesus. Fill it in. I don't care what you have. This promise is good. You can take it to the bank. When God said to his people in the day he displayed his glory, "I will go with you." It's what Jesus said as he ascended into heaven. "I am with you to the end of the age." God is present with his people wherever they go. Wherever this walk takes us. And did you know we're even waiting for a greater glory to be revealed in the Lord Jesus and in ourselves? Hebrews 11:16, "Instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Or Jesus said this, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Marilyn's grandmother of a 100 years just recently passed away, and they buried her. But Marilyn remembers spending a lot of time with her grandmother since her father died at age 5. So she was often with her grandmother, and her grandmother would be hanging out clothes, and she would say to Marilyn to look up at the sky, because that might be the sky that Jesus comes back. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's what we're talking about. The glory that came down, and this glory is yet to come. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. I like those last words. So shall it be. Every once in a while, I hear somebody who doubts the validity of the Bible. You think that makes any difference to me? You think that makes me wonder any less about this promise? It doesn't. I am not moved. I believe it. I have accepted it. I have applied it. I have met this captain of my soul, the captain of our salvation. He is coming back. John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's bow our heads today in a word of prayer. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, there was a time when you were in bondage to sin, you were enslaved to Satan, and you can remember the tyranny that sin brings to a life. But you will also remember the beautiful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that came to you, and how that when you received Christ, he brought you out of a land of death into a land of life. He did that because he was your Passover lamb. He delivered you from the Egypt of your own sin. And now he continues to lead you through this wilderness on this earth. With all the difficulties and all the dangers, he's promised to never leave you and never forsake you. But one day, Jesus is coming down in glory and power, and he's going to take us up to be with him in his glory. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge my own sinfulness. I've been completely unaware of how glorious and how majestic and how powerful you are, God, how holy, and how much you offended are you are by my own sinfulness. I've been ignorant of my own waywardness. But I am so grateful that you provided a way for me to be free of this sinfulness by sending Jesus to the cross to die in my stead and take my place. I receive him as my Savior today. I repent of my sin and acknowledge my own sinfulness and ask you to cleanse me. May the blood of Jesus be applied to my life and cover my sin. And I receive you, Christ. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for every Christian here this morning that we would stand in awe at the glory of God. What an experience it must have been for the children of Israel to see that tabernacle pulsate with the radiance of God's glory. But may we see and acknowledge how much greater is the glory of the Lord Jesus who came to this earth and lived and died for us, how His glory shines forth, how it even shines forth through our lives as we allow Him. And I pray today, Lord, that Your glory would shine forth in every individual in this place, every family, this whole church body, that You would receive all the glory and all the honor for our lives. For You have redeemed us, and we give You all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today in the love of the Lord before you go.